a good discussion when it stops being the moderator to somebody, back to the moderator, back to somebody, back to the moderator. When it starts going back and forth, then you know that you are beginning to think together and move. And that was just beginning to happen, and we blew the whistle. But thinking about it, I said, well, let's go back and pick it up when we reconvene. But I think that we would probably do better. We would save some time if we, and you notice these boards are empty. And what we did is we took all these cards down, and we gave them to Adam, and he's going to type them up, organize them, type them up, and get them back to us. And so we'll be able to respond to them again. Probably tomorrow morning we'll get them. And so what we want to do is organize, synthesize the material and organize it, and then we will put it to use. What I'd like to do now is move us into the next section, which has to do with the king and his kingdom. We've been talking about the kingdom indirectly here on several occasions since we met. We're on page 6. So let's get into it. We've titled it The Divorce. In our first session, we explored the forces that are compounding the complexity of our everyday lives. One of these forces goes back several centuries. And then there's another force that is more a product of our modern times. And let's go into the more ancient one first, the one that goes back several centuries. One illustration, I think, of the divorce and the cause, the force behind it, would be the lives of some of the saints back in the Middle Ages. For instance, Augustine. He's the Bishop of Hippo or Saint Augustine, the guy that wrote the Confessions, or the guy that wrote the City of God. He was born in I think it was 354, somewhere in there. And obviously a prodigy from birth, just a brilliant person. His father was a Roman and his mother was a Christian. And so he was raised in North Africa. And then he moved to Carthage when he was 17 years old, found a mistress, and took up with her. And they had a baby boy. And he began to study rhetoric, and that's a discipline that doesn't exist anymore. It's the basic idea of rhetoric is to learn to speak and write elegantly. You know, it doesn't matter if you have anything to say, as long as you say it elegantly, then you know, that's what's important. I think our politicians have refined that to an art form, but anyway, that was his discipline. When he was about 32 years of age, he heard Ambrose, who was one of the great apologists of his century, and was confronted with the idea of becoming a Christian. Well, Augustine understood or believed that if he were to become a Christian, he would have to give up his career. He would have to give up all of his ambitions and give up every physical pleasure. And so he struggled with that for a while, as you can imagine, you know, someone would. And finally he came to the, he was the one that said, Lord, let's see, how did it go? Give me chastity and continence. But not now. You know, make me holy, Lord, but wait a while. I'm not quite done playing around yet. And so that was a part of his struggle. Well, finally, he became a Christian. He was baptized, sent his mistress off packing, and resigned from his teaching position at the university. And then he set off for North Africa. And his purpose was to spend his whole life in monastic retreat. And he inherited some money. He gave that away, sold his properties, and got things down to where he had nothing extra to live on. And his goal was just a life of mystical contemplation. Had a few friends along with him, and so they spent their days in devotions, in study, in meditation, and that was their ideal. Now, his brilliance tripped him up, because he would write stuff as he sat there and contemplated, and people realized that he was a brilliant person, and so they went and got him and forced him to become the bishop of Hippo, and he made a profound mark on Christian history. Just probably no one since the Apostle Paul has made a more profound mark than Augustine. But his idea, I mean, his goal was, and the way he describes it, is to escape from this world to the next, from self to God, from flesh to spirit. And this constitutes the deepest purpose and direction of human life. Now, that's what Augustine believed. Well, other men like him that came later held the same kind of perception. You've all probably heard of Francis de Assis, who was also a wealthy kind of playboy and was converted and sold everything, became a beggar, and would go around and, you know, talk to the birds and things like that, and, you know, lived kind of hand to mouth, and that was the ideal. Well, now, the question was not is not were these guys right or were they wrong? But the issue is that these men set powerful precedents for us, so that today, when you meet a person that often, when they become a Christian, the first thing that they decide they need to do is what? You know, what? Give up something, go to seminary, and so we still have that in our system, and that's deeply ingrained. And so here in our notes, several ways of saying the same thing. You have this quest for holiness, and you think that that's far superior, but then we're dealing with this natural world. And somehow or other we feel that the natural world and the things that are involved in it, you know, that's kind of tacky. That's really not acceptable. And so you have the conflict between the divine and the natural, the spiritual world, the material world, eternal life versus our short, brutish existence, quest for personal piety versus participating in the material world. The City of God, which is the title of a book that Augustine wrote. He said there are two cities, the City of God and the City of Man, or City of the World. They're both built on love. The City of God built on the love for God. City of the World built on a love for self. And so, you know, we have these two categories. One is positive and one is negative. The earthly kingdom versus this present time. And so really what we have is a deep-seated divorce between the spiritual and the material. And that goes back, I've got a half a dozen illustrations of how far this goes back. The Gnostics lived in the second century, and their position was what's really important is the spiritual mind. And it's personal holiness. Alan, do you want to close that door there? We've got some visitors here. Thanks. And so the Gnostics' position was as long as you can keep your mind pure, your body can be all over the place. You can do anything. You can, you know, as long as you keep your mind pure, you can lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, and it's okay, because that's the body. And so if you can do those things with a pure mind, go for it. Then Augustine, as we said before, Christianity becomes a private, otherworldly thing. Asceticism is the ideal. The Scholastics, their attitude was the spiritual life is to be enjoyed, the material life is to be endured. The Middle Ages, you know, people in the Middle Ages, they spent their whole lifetimes preoccupied with making sure that they were going to get to heaven. And, you know, that was the driving concern in their lives. And so the material world, if it wasn't altogether evil, it was at least irrelevant. And the Enlightenment, we talked about that this morning. You have the conflict between theology and philosophy and science, and there was no connection between the two. And today, it's kind of the culmination of all of this stuff. And it is privatization. Whatever it is that you believe, keep it to yourself. Because it really has no impact on the larger picture or what goes on in business. Okay, turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 22. I'd like to have somebody read that for us. Colossians 1, 15 through 22. Just whoever knows how to read, read it for us. Go ahead. Okay, now let's peg this in time. Is this future, or present, or where is it? Present. Okay? And what does he say about the material world and the spiritual world here?
God created it, and God reconciled
it. All right. And the point of reconciliation is Christ. Now, isn't that strange that here in black and white, I mean, it's so clear, yet we have taken this message, which is meant to bring all things together, and we have divided it into two meaningful parts, or meaningless parts. And so if you take just the spiritual world, which is what we've been talking about for the last 19 centuries, we've been working at divorcing these two things and keeping the divorce. If there is a divorce, then neither the spiritual life nor the material life will have any meaning at all. Of what meaning is the spiritual life that does not connect with our daily existence? None. Of what meaning is our material lives if it's not connected with the eternal purposes of God? And so what we've done with this divorce is we have reduced life into two meaningless departments. And we live with that. And everything I heard this morning, everything I heard last night, endorses this observation that this is really true, and this is really true with us. Okay, turn the page. We're not just suffering from a divorce where, you know, you have something split in half. You know, our lives, we've made hamburger out of our lives. I mean, it's just chopped up. And that's what we've been talking about, too, the fragmentation. The modernity and the restructuring of our institutions With that, it is no longer just a divorce, it's fragmentation. And so in all of these sections, the family, commerce, political, capital, in every area, really what we're dealing with is not just a separation of the spiritual and the material, but we're dealing with the fragmentation even of those parts that have been separated. For example, I just take one. I don't want to go through all these. I don't want to take the time. But we have a daughter who, our oldest daughter, married a fellow here from Colorado, and she was working as a dentist here in Denver, and he wanted to go on and get a degree in, get a postgrad degree in journalism, and the school was out in Baltimore, University of Maryland. So she quit her job and moved out there. They moved out there together and went to work until she could get qualified with the the state boards and stuff. She went to work in a pottery barn selling stuff for the house. Her friends thought she was crazy. I mean, all kinds of criticism. You mean to say that you would follow your husband out there and leave your career here in Colorado? That was incomprehensible for many of her friends. Now, what does this say? Well, what it says is that there is we're not living with a nuclear family any longer. We're living with individualism. And so there's a fragmentation in just the way we view our relationships with people, the priorities that exist between people, which reduces things down to even the parts are reduced further down into to greater meaninglessness, if there is such a thing. Same thing with the nation, same thing with business and so on. But we've talked about that. So what we're saying here is it would be simplistic for us to attempt to return to the past, to try to reconstruct things as they once were. But that option doesn't really exist. So we must go out and meet the present or the future and live in it according to God's ways. But how do we do that? In other words, we can't go back to the past because, you know, the agrarian society is gone, the industrial society is gone, here we are in the present, and we're not going to be able to change the circumstances. What do we do about it? Well, I want you to pay attention to this next paragraph. We need the book. This was written by it was written by Alan Bloom, who I think he died about a year ago, but he was professor in Chicago, University of Chicago, and he wrote this book, Closing the American Mind. The first sentence in the book starts out, he'd been a professor for I don't know how many years, and he says, one thing a university professor can be sure of is that his students, when they come into the classroom, will affirm or will believe, or at least affirm to believe, that there are no absolutes, that truth is relative. He says, that's the common experience of a university professor today. And then he goes on in the thesis of the book, The Closing of the American Mind. What he's saying is that a student, if the student is confronted with someone who believes something, then the student will say, well, are you an absolutist? An absolutist is a person who actually believes something. And that's synonymous with being a bigot. And so if you believe something, you're a bigot. And so his argument is, if I can't believe anything and know anything, and if you can't believe anything and know anything, we can't even think. And so the closing of the American mind. So he goes on, and he works toward a solution. Now, this man is not a Christian. But look what he writes here. In the United States, practically speaking, the Bible was the only common culture, one that united simple and sophisticated, rich and poor, young and old, and as the very model for a vision of the order of the whole of things, with its gradual and inevitable disappearance, the very idea of such a total book and the possibility and necessity of world explanation is disappearing. Without the book, Even the idea of the order of the whole is lost. So what he's saying is, we can't get along without the book. Can you imagine that? Now, he's not the only secular writer that has said this. Another book that repeats the same set of ideas is Habits of the Heart. I don't know how many of you ever have seen this book, Habits of the Heart. And it's written by Robert Bella and a few other people. But they say this very same thing, that as where you have no book, and talking about the Bible, if there is no Bible, then your values are just ad hoc. You pick them out of the air. Well, let's see, I think I'll live by this and this and this. And so we try it for a while, we go along, and we crash. The marriage falls apart, we have a nervous breakdown, the job disintegrates, and we recover, and we think, well, that didn't work, let's try these values. And off we go in another direction, until we crash again. Fortunately, life is mercifully short, and we can only crash three or four times before we're too old to do it again. But the basic idea is, because there is no unifying truth, we can't live life. Now the question is, we then as men need to go back to the book. But how do we do that? Where do we look? Well, there are a lot of threads in the book, and I've listed a few of them here. And the kind of the question is, you know, which thread do we pull here as we look for answers to the questions that we're dealing with right here? All of these threads are true and important. Christ and his redemption. Remember in Luke chapter 24, Jesus had risen from the dead, and there were two guys walking on the road, and they were in the pits. And Jesus walked up to them, they didn't recognize him, and he said, "What's the matter?" And they said, "Boy, you must be a stranger, because everybody knows what's the matter." And he said, "Well, what is it?" And they said, "Well, there was this man, and we thought he was the guy, but they killed him, and he's been dead 3 days, and we thought that he was going to be the Messiah." And then it says, Jesus says, "O fools and slow of heart," not mind, heart, "to believe." And then he says, he went to the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and explained to them everything concerning himself. And so Jesus himself said that the main thread that runs through this book is me. And if we don't see him on every page, we don't really understand the book. But there are other threads, like God and his people. God has always had a people. In the Old Testament, he had Israel. He raised up Israel. Why? So the whole world, the nations, would understand what he was like. In the New Testament, he had the church, has the church. Why did he raise up the church? Very same reason, to declare who he is and what he's like to all that is. Another thread is covenants. In Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham and he said, "I'm going to bless you. And I'll make a great nation out of you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And that was the beginning of a set of covenants or agreements that God made with people throughout the Bible. And one way that you can kind of construct a flow of Scripture is to follow this thread of the covenants. Another would be God's pursuit of the nations, where in Genesis 3, God came into the garden and says, "Where are you?" And that's the theme of the whole Bible, in a sense. It's God looking for man who had fallen, and so you find the pursuit of God, God pursuing lost man from Genesis to Revelation. That's another thread. And there's another thread, spiritual warfare, which is, you know, quite popular today. In Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put conflict between you and the woman," talking to Satan, "between her seed and your seed, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel," something like that. But the basic idea is that there's going to be a conflict between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And so you have this image of you know, the good guys and the bad guys duking it out. And that's a scenario that runs through the Bible. And then you have the kingdom of God, where when Jesus came, one of the first things he said was, seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff will be added to you. Well, I think the tendency that I see in people as they get a hold of the Bible is they latch on to one thread, and they make it carry everything that the Bible says. And that impoverishes us, because all of these threads are there, and there are more. These are just illustration. And understanding the Bible means knowing how to weave these threads together, being familiar with them all, weaving them together, and understanding which threads respond to which needs. And what we're saying here is that this thread of the kingdom of God is one that is going to help us with the tensions and the things that we have been discussing right here. And properly understood, the kingdom of God can serve as our integrating principle. Now the problem is, we don't talk about the kingdom very much. And, I've watched people struggle with getting a hold of the idea of what is the kingdom all about, for years. And I spent, I think, 6 years reading the Bible, trying to figure out what the kingdom was all about. It was on every page, and I couldn't figure out, how it came together. And I'm sure that there are a lot of things I still don't understand about it. But let me give you a definition. We're on page, 7 now? 8. Right. The kingdom of God, eternal, unshakable, sovereign rule over a realm that spans across all exists, visible and invisible. When did the kingdom not exist? Well, the kingdom always existed. And when will it cease to exist? Well, it'll never cease to exist. God is king, and he always has been king, and he always will be king. And so the kingdom of God is not something that comes and goes. The kingdom of God is there. It always has been, and it always will be. And it's a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 1, God says, let's create man in our image. And then he says, let's give him dominion over the earth, let's have him rule. Well, now, if you're going to delegate authority, it's because you have the right to delegate authority. And God delegated responsibility and authority to man. And it was a kingly act. In Revelation 19, the one other passage you've got listed here, you have Christ the King returning to settle the score with the nations and put all things under his control. And so it runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it was running before Genesis was ever written. And after Revelation runs out of content, it'll still be going on. Now, it was the first thing Jesus talked about. When he came on the face of, showed up there in Galilee, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was the last thing he talked about. In Acts, where he was about ready to leave, the apostles were there, and they asked an unbelievably stupid question. They says, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What were they thinking? They were still thinking politically, that somehow or other, Israel was going to get one up on the Romans and going to take over again. And so they had reduced the kingdom down to a political entity. And so here, hey, don't feel bad if you don't understand the kingdom. Jesus walked around and taught about the kingdom for 3 years and nobody understood when he was all done. And so they'd say, well, where is this kingdom? Well, it's among you, it's inside of you. I don't see anything. Not everybody can. You have to be born twice to be able to see it. Well, what's it like? Well, it's like seed sown in the field. Or you can say it's like yeast. Oh, yeah. Or like a treasure hidden. Uh-huh. Or like a pearl merchant. Yeah, you could say it's like a pearl merchant. Or a fishnet, or a king settling accounts. Or yeah, it's kind of like virgins, 10 virgins. Oh yeah. And so as Jesus would tell his little stories about the kingdom, you could just see the confusion, and everybody's got a hold of it. And so, you know, how do you get there? Where do I go? Which way do I go? Oh, you don't have to go anyplace. It'll come to you. You know, well, you know, who are the citizens? Oh, got all kinds of citizens. Got a lot of tax collectors and prostitutes. Not very many religious folk. Not very many rich people. But, yeah, we've got citizens. Well, this king, I mean, do you have a king? Well, yeah. You won't miss him because one of these days he'll come riding into town on a donkey. You know, oh, yeah. You know, the more Jesus talked about the kingdom, the more confused people got. And it wasn't because he was just speaking in riddles. The problem was that people would think on the material level, and he is speaking on the eternal level. We still have the same problem. So Augustine, he concluded that the kingdom of God and the church are the same. And we still struggle with that. I still hear people say that, that the kingdom of God and the church are the same. And it was just, you know, a mistake someone made 1,600 years ago that we're still living with. Or the Reconstructionists say, well, you know, what we need to do is labor to bring the kingdom of God to on earth now. And so we need to infiltrate the corridors of power, and we need to take over, and we need to Christianize America and the world. That's a misinterpretation of the kingdom of God. Or dispensationalists, they say, well, you know, he tried it. He came with the king, but nobody accepted him, and so it's postponed. It's not now. It'll be later on. Well, you can't postpone an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the kingdom is here now. Now, I've got a statement here at the bottom of page 8. That's quite a statement. And with that, I'm going to turn you loose to go to work on your own. Where he says, the good news of the kingdom, or we say, the good news of the kingdom holds the key to reconciling the divorce between the spiritual and the material and unifying our fractured lives. Now, if that's true, then we ought to get into it. Now, the next pages, you have 3 pages, is a study that we like you to do on your own. You can go to your room. You can stay here, whatever. But you'll have until about 3 o'clock to do that, which is about 45 minutes. Now, you're going to have to work at this. Because what we want you to do is see if you can find the keys to integration that we've been talking about in these passages. And like I say, you're going to have to read this, reread it, go back over it until you get a hold of it. And so the instruction, the 3rd paragraph here, examine the following passages to find ways in which the kingdom of God and the affairs of this material world intersect. Okay? Then, 3 pages back, on page 11, or page 12, we have 3 questions. And these 3 questions, your answers for these 3 questions will come out of this study of these passages on the kingdom. And so the way we're going to spend the afternoon is, first of all, we're going to do this study. Then there's a coffee break in there someplace. I think at 3 o'clock that'll show up. 3:15, okay. But then what we want to do is from 3:30 to 4:30 go into our groups, the same groups that we had this morning, and we're going to talk about what you've seen. So, do you have it clear? Do this study. Take a coffee break. Go into your groups from 3:30 to 4:30, and then we'll... Yeah, I think that's the thing to do. Just do that, and then we break at 4:30. Supper's at 6. We're back here at 7:30. And then we get into the feedback from there. Yes? When we come back, there'll be feedback from the group discussions and when we meet, when we convene tonight.